and how they were praying. That seemed intuitively obvious. Of course, I replied. In the bird study, the intercessors were born-again Protestants and Catholics who were active in daily devotional prayer and in fellowship with a local church. They were praying to the Judeo-Christian God. Well, that made sense to me. As born-again believers, they would have faith in a personal God who is loving and who possesses the power and inclination to supernaturally intervene in people's lives. Yes, I said, it seems reasonable that if you're studying the effects of Christian prayer, you would want people whose theology is mainstream. Exactly. Similarly, in the Harris study, the intercessors were required to believe in a personal God who hears and answers prayers made on behalf of the sick. Again, that seems entirely appropriate. Well, what about STEP, which found no beneficial effects of prayer? I asked. She shifted in her chair so she was facing me more squarely. Here's where the difference comes in, she said, as if letting me in on a professional secret. The only Protestants recruited to participate in the study were from Silent Unity of Lee's Summit, Missouri. A red flag shot up in my mind. What? I blurted out. Truly, I was taken aback. In fact, I was staggered. Unity isn't genuinely Christian, I said. Well, they claim to be Christian. The group's full name is the Unity School of Christianity. But I agree that many Christian scholars wouldn't give them that label, Brown replied. They trace themselves back to the New Thought movement of the late 19th century. Well, I've studied Christian apologetics, or evidence for the faith, for decades, and I'm a professor of Christian thought at a university. Never have I encountered any expert on religious movements who would classify Unity as being traditionally Christian in its theology. With more than 300 Unity congregations, 1,000 licensed ministers, programs on more than 1,000 radio and television stations, and 33 million pieces of mail dispatched annually, Unity has been described as one of the largest metaphysical groups in the United States. The sect's views on the divinity of Jesus, sin and salvation, the Trinity, the Bible, and just about every cornerstone of Christian doctrine would be unrecognizable to any mainstream Christian. Reading through Unity's beliefs, I detected a mixture of Hinduism, Spiritism, Theosophy, Rosicrucianism, and Christian Science, blended with an esoteric species of Christianity. Biblical concepts have been emptied of their historical meaning and refilled with ideas more suited to New Age mysticism or pantheism. Indeed, Ruth Tucker, an expert on cults and alternative religions, wrote, "Unity's acceptance of non-Christian tenets, such as reincarnation, and its rejection of various biblical tenets, have placed the movement outside traditional Christian orthodoxy." Ron Rhodes, who has a doctorate in systematic theology and has authored 60 books on religious beliefs, wrote, "The Unity School of Christianity may have a Christian-sounding name, but it is definitely not Christian." Probe, a respected apologetics organization, calls Unity a classic New Age cult that is not Christian in any aspect of its doctrine or teaching. "What's particularly relevant is Unity's attitude toward prayer and the miraculous," Brown continued. "Unity leaders have long denied that prayer works miracles and have even called petitionary prayers useless." Co-founder of the sect, Charles Fillmore, once wrote, "God never performs miracles, if by this is meant a departure from universal law." The other founder, his wife Myrtle, said, "We do not promise to pray a prayer of words and have the saying work a miracle in another individual. Our work is to call attention to the true way of living and to inspire others who want to live in that true way." The group practices what is called affirmative prayer, which involves repeating positive statements such as, "We are imbued with divinity and are physically healthy." The sect's website reads, "When most people think of prayer, think of asking God for something. Not so in unity. Unity uses affirmative prayer. Rather than begging or beseeching God, this method involves connecting with the Spirit of God within and asserting positive beliefs about the desired outcome. Although there is some diversity among those affiliated with Unity, essentially, Unity doesn't believe in miracles, doesn't believe in a personal God outside of us who intervenes in people's lives, and doesn't believe it's even appropriate to ask for supernatural help. I was still shaking my head in disbelief when Brown spoke up again. "So, why do we see different results in STEP?" she asked. "Well, you've got different inclusion criteria. Look at who's doing the praying and how they're doing it. It's apples and oranges compared to the Bird and Harris studies." I mulled the implications, which are clearly enormous. This means you can't draw any conclusions about the effectiveness of traditional Christian prayer from STEP, I said. "That's right," she replied. "None." With Shermer's comments in the back of my mind, I asked, "Would you consider STEP to be definitive or a final word on prayer research?" No hesitation from Brown. "Not at all," she said. I posed one more question along those lines. "In the end, does this study tell us anything that's helpful?" She thought for a few moments. "Well," she said, "it is instructive on how not to conduct a study of Christian prayer." In addition to her specific critiques of STEP, Brown raised several concerns about the overall approach of these double-blind prayer studies. First, these studies don't take into consideration that healing seems to be clustered in certain geographical areas, she said, which prompted me to recall J.P. Moreland's observation that miraculous healings often break out in third world locales where the gospel is making new inroads. Second, she continued, these studies don't recognize that certain people are reputed to have a special anointing or success rate with healing prayer. Third, these studies obscure the presumed role of faith on the part of those offering and receiving prayer. After all, a person receiving prayer can't respond with faith if they don't even know someone is praying for them. I said, basically, you're suggesting that these studies don't reflect the way the prayer is actually practiced, especially among Pentecostals and charismatics who emphasize healing prayer. That's right, came her response. These studies focus on distant intercessory prayer. Intercessors are given the first name and condition of someone they don't know and told to pray for a complication-free surgery. But when Pentecostals actually pray for healing, they generally get up close to someone they know. They often come in physical contact with them, and they empathize with their sufferings. It's what I call proximal intercessory prayer. As I thought about healings performed by Jesus, this seemed to be his pattern. He often touched those he was about to heal. For instance, Luke 4, verse 40 reads, "At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them." What's more, the Bible said that the ill should be anointed with oil, which also involves proximity and touching. "Have any studies looked at the effects of this kind of up-close and personal prayer?" I asked. Dale Matthews and his teams did a prospective, control study of the effects of intercessory prayer on patients with rheumatoid arthritis, published in the Southern Medical Journal in 2000, she said. They found no effects for distant intercessory prayer. However, they did find that patients experienced statistically significant improvement with direct contact prayers, compared with patients who had only received medical treatment. "How was the study set up?" I asked. "Over a 3-day period, subjects received 6 hours of in-person prayer, plus another 6 hours of group instruction on the theology of healing prayer," she said. "This particular study didn't clarify whether improvements resulted from the prayer itself or from attention, touch, social support, counseling, and exchanges of forgiveness that were offered, all of which have been shown to have therapeutic effects. That does muddy the waters, I commented. Yes, unfortunately, rheumatoid arthritis is relatively susceptible to psychosomatic improvements. So, what's the answer? I asked. What kind of study can take all of these dynamics into account? I conducted a study that takes these factors into consideration, she replied. And the results, I asked? They were fascinating. To go to a place that is reporting clusters of healing, Brown and her team flew to Mozambique, where reports of miracles abound. Located on the southeast coast of Africa, this desperately poor nation of 25 million people underwent a devastating civil war from 1977 to 1992. Slightly half of the country is Christian, 18% are Muslims, and the rest have animism beliefs or don't claim any religion at all. Mozambique fits the four characteristics that Christian author Tim Stafford said are often shared by places where there are outbreaks of the supernatural. 1. There's illiteracy. Miracles show God's power without language. 2. People don't have a framework in their culture for such theological concepts as sin and salvation. Miracles demand attention even if you don't yet grasp the nature of your problem and God's redemption, Stafford wrote. 3. There's limited medical care, making miracles the only recourse for the afflicted. And 4. The spirit world is very real to people, and a conflict of supernatural powers is out in the open. Miracles are demonstrations of God's power. To connect with a ministry that reports a high success rate with healing, Brown's team worked with Heidi and Roland Baker, charismatic missionaries serving in Mozambique for more than 20 years. They have described how healing miracles have accompanied the spread of the gospel there. Brown focused on the healing of blindness and deafness, or severe vision or hearing problems, which aren't particularly susceptible to psychosomatic healings. Her team used standard tests and technical equipment to determine the person's level of hearing or vision immediately before prayer. After the prayers were concluded, the patient was promptly tested again. The length of the prayer varied, from 1 minute to 5 or 10 minutes usually, but it always involved touching, she said. For instance, there was a woman who couldn't see a hand in front of her face at a foot away. Heidi Baker put her arms around her. She smiled at her, hugged her, cried, prayed for 1 minute, and afterward, the woman was able to read. In all, there were 24 subjects who received prayer. After prayer, we found highly significant improvements in hearing and statistically significant improvements in vision, Brown told me. We saw improvement in almost every single subject we tested. Some of the results were quite dramatic. For example, we had two subjects whose hearing thresholds were reduced by more than 50 decibels, which is quite a large reduction, she said. For comparison, 100 decibels is the sound of a nearby motorcycle or power lawnmower. 80 decibels is the sound of a garbage disposal or food blender. 50 decibels is the sound of a typical conversation at home, and 0 decibels is silence. Significant visual improvements were measured across the group that was tested for eyesight, Brown added. In fact, the average improvement in visual acuity was more than tenfold. Brown mentioned the story of Martine, an elderly blind and deaf woman in the Namuno village. Before prayer, she had no response at 100 decibels in either ear, which meant she couldn't hear a jackhammer if it were being used next to her. After prayer, she responded at 75 decibels in her right ear and 40 decibels in her left ear, which meant she could make out conversations. After a second prayer, Martine's eyesight improved from 2400 to 2080 on the vision chart. This would mean she was legally blind initially, but after prayer was able to see objects from 20 feet away in the same way a person with normal vision can see that object from 80 feet away. I tried to imagine what it would be like to be on the receiving end of intercession like this. What was going on during the prayers, I asked. What did people feel? It was diverse, Brown said, but often the recipients reported feeling heat, cold, or even tingling or itching. In her book, Brown gives an account of Gabriel, who received prayer for his right ear. He said later, "I started to feel heat, and it started to feel like a little ant started to crawl up and down the inner ear, deep down inside. Soon it was like a whole ant nest was here crawling. And then it became a tingling. And then it was very hot, very hot, very hot. And then it suddenly became very cold. So exactly the moment that I felt this cold hand on my shoulder, the intercessor said, 'Yes, Lord, thank you for your angels. They are here with us helping in this healing.'" To me, Brown's methodology seemed uncannily simple, yet intuitively valid. The only thing that changed between the pre-prayer and post-prayer tests was the fact that someone prayed to Jesus for the person to get better. And virtually everyone did improve to one degree or another, often astoundingly so. "So was this a scientifically sound study?" I asked. "It was published in the peer-reviewed Southern Medical Journal. It was prospectively done. It was rigorous. It was a within-subjects design, a standard approach to psychophysical studies published in the flagship Science magazine and elsewhere. We had the proper equipment. We had a trained research team. We had statistically significant results. And the validity of the study was evaluated as being scientifically sound by the journal that published it." I raised my pen. "However," I pointed out, "the number of tested people was pretty small. There's a misconception that if you've got a small sample, it's not statistically significant." "Actually, that's not true," she replied. "With a smaller sample, the effects have to be larger and more consistent in order to achieve statistical significance. And our effects were." Brown and her team then did a replication study in Brazil to check if they would get similar results. And they did. Again, sight and hearing were improved after hands-on prayer was offered in Jesus' name. In Sao Paulo, for example, a 48-year-old woman named Julia could not see details on faces or read without glasses. After prayer, she could do both, Brown said. A 38-year-old woman in Uberlandia could not count fingers from 9 feet away. When she opened her eyes after prayer, she could read the name tag of the person who had been praying for her. I interrupted. "Could the results be the result of suggestion or a kind of hypnosis?" "Not likely. A 2004 review article summarized the results of suggestion and hypnosis studies by saying they failed to demonstrate significant improvements in vision or hearing." "So, what's your conclusion?" I asked. "Our study shows that something is going on with Pentecostal and charismatic proximal intercessory prayer," she replied. "This is more than just wishful thinking. It's not fakery. It's not fraud. It's not some televangelist trying to get widows to send in their money. It's not a highly charged atmosphere that plays on people's emotions. Something is going on, and it surely warrants further investigation." In fact, her husband, Joshua, who earned his doctorate at Boston University, is spearheading the Global Medical Research Institute to apply rigorous empirical methods to investigate claims of miraculous healings. In the meantime, Candy Gunther Brown's work and analysis have already undermined Shermer's claim that when research is conducted scientifically, it shows zero evidence for the miraculous. Quite the opposite appears to be true. It seems that, upon further study, the evidence is good for the Christian side. Chapter 8, Dreams and Visions. An interview with missionary Tom Doyle. The brick wall was faded, uneven, and weathered. The imposing wooden door was more than 7 feet tall, but less than 3 feet wide, arched at its top and situated in a doorway that was a few feet deep. The visitor stood outside in the darkness, peering into the warm glow of the Baroque interior, a cavernous room filled with tables overflowing with sumptuous food and chalices of wine. The people inside were ready to enjoy their feast, but they were all waiting as they looked to their left, as if anticipating someone who was going to speak before the meal. Peering in, the visitor saw his friend David sitting at a table not far from the doorway. Surprised, he called out to get David's attention. "I thought we were going to eat together," the visitor said. David, his gaze never leaving the front of the room, was only able to reply, "You never responded." As he described the scene to me, my friend Nabil was staring off to the side, his brow furrowed and his eyes narrowed as if he were reliving the experience. He turned to face me. "That was the whole dream," he said. My living room was quiet, except for the gentle hum of the air conditioner outside. "And this is after you had asked God for a clear vision?" I asked. "That's right," he replied. "I called David the next day and asked him what he thought of my dream." "David was your Christian friend?" "My only Christian friend. I was a devout Muslim. I didn't like to sully myself by associating with too many Christians." "And what did he tell you?" "He said there was no need to interpret what I had experienced. All I needed to do was open the Bible to the 13th chapter of Luke." Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourself are thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God." I was standing at the door, and it had not yet closed, but it was clear I would not be at this banquet of God, this heaven, unless I responded to the invitation, Nabil said. The door would be shut for good, and the feast would go on without me forever. How did it make you feel? He paused before answering. Chilled, frightened, alone, desperate. That passage in Luke, how many times had you read it before that night? Nabil looked surprised by my question. "Not once," he said. "Never? I had never read any of the New Testament before, and yet I saw that passage played out in my dream." "Well, how do you account for that?" "I'm a man of science. I'm a medical doctor. I deal with flesh and bones, with evidence and facts and logic. But this," he said, searching for the right words, "this was the exact vision I needed. It was a miracle. A miracle that opened the door for me." This dream was pivotal in leading my friend Nabil Qureshi to faith in Jesus and redirecting his career path from medicine to passionately defending the Christian faith on the global stage. He is just one of countless Muslims who have experienced supernatural visions or dreams, many of them corroborated by outside events, that have brought them out of Islam and into Christianity. In fact, more Muslims have become Christians in the last couple of decades than in the previous 1,400 years since Muhammad. And it's estimated that a quarter to a third of them experienced a dream or vision of Jesus before their salvation experience. If those statistics are accurate, then this phenomenon of Jesus supernaturally appearing to people is one of the most significant spiritual awakenings in the world today. Christian apologist Ravi Zacharias first brought this worldwide trend to my attention nearly 20 years ago when I interviewed him for my book, The Case for Faith. "I have spoken in many Islamic countries where it's tough to talk about Jesus," he told me at the time. "Virtually every Muslim who has come to follow Christ has done so first because of the love of Christ expressed through a Christian, or second, because of a vision, dream, or some supernatural intervention. Now, no religion has a more intricate doctrine of angels and visions than Islam. And I think it's extraordinary that God uses that sensitivity to the supernatural world in which he speaks in visions and dreams and reveals himself. In the Bible, God frequently used dreams and visions to further his plans. From Abraham, Joseph, and Samuel in the Old Testament, to Zechariah, John, and Cornelius in the New Testament, there are about 200 biblical examples of God employing this kind of divine intervention. Today, reports of these miraculous manifestations seem to cluster among adherents of Islam, from Indonesia to Pakistan to the Gaza Strip. While the experiences are admittedly unique to the individual, in many cases there is authentication, such as Jesus telling the person something in a dream that he or she could not otherwise have known, or two people having an identical dream on the same night. In addition, the stunning consistency of these experiences across international boundaries suggests that they are more than merely the product of overactive imaginations. A devout Muslim would have no incentive to imagine such an encounter with the Jesus of Christianity, who might lure them into Islamic apostasy and possibly even a death sentence in certain countries. Why are we seeing these phenomena now? Why would a spate of such manifestations occur today among members of a faith that adamantly denies the crucial theological pillars of Christianity? What does Jesus tell these individuals that so radically rocks their world? And if Jesus can appear in dreams and visions like this, why not manifest himself that way for everyone? Doesn't this phenomenon, in effect, put missionaries out of a job? I had to admit, these divine interventions didn't fit neatly into my theological framework, which made me all the more anxious to get to the bottom of them. Leslie and I packed the car and pulled onto the highway for a 3-hour drive to Dallas, Texas, where I was scheduled to rendezvous with an author and missionary to the Middle East who is a leading expert on contemporary dreams and visions experienced by Muslims. After graduating from a Christian college, Biola University, and getting a graduate degree, Dallas Theological Seminary, Tom Doyle eagerly dove into his ministry as a pastor for the next 20 years. He served the churches in Dallas, Albuquerque, and Colorado Springs, especially enjoying his role of preaching on Sunday mornings. Then in 1995, Dallas Seminary called and said they were taking some pastors to Israel. Would he be interested in joining them? "That changed everything for me," Doyle recalls. "I was immediately drawn to the Middle East, hook, line, and sinker." Over the next 20 years, he became a missionary to the region, eventually leading 60 tours of the Holy Land. Today, he is the founding president of Uncharted, a ministry dedicated to challenging Christians to join the movement of God among Jews and Muslims, as well as to come alongside of persecuted believers. What drew me to Doyle was his authoritative book, Dreams and Visions, Is Jesus Awakening the Muslim World?, which he wrote with Greg Webster in 2012. In all, Doyle has authored 7 books revolving around his expertise on the Middle East, including Two Nations Under God, Why You Should Care About Israel, Breakthrough, The Return of Hope in the Middle East, Killing Christians, Living the Faith Where It's Not Safe to Believe, and Standing in the Fire, Courageous Christians Living in Frightening Times. Doyle, now 62 and with his brown hair graying, married his college sweetheart, Joanne, more than 35 years ago, and they have 6 children and several grandchildren. Joanne ministers to women in Middle Eastern countries. Friends who know Doyle call him the real deal, said Rob Bue, senior pastor of Wheaton Bible Church in suburban Chicago. I have traveled with him overseas and seen firsthand his remarkable love for lost people, displaced people, for Muslims and Jews. Another one of Doyle's friends, well-known Christian novelist and biographer Jerry Jenkins, said Doyle's personal ministry in the Middle East gives him special authority in discussing trends there. He said Doyle has the credibility of a man who has the smell of the front lines of the battlefield on his clothes, because he was there yesterday and will be back there tomorrow. Leslie and I had dinner with Tom and Joanne at a cafe the night before our interview, chatting for several hours about what grandparents usually obsess over, grandkids. Tom and Joanne are gregarious, passionate, and empathetic, perfect qualities for missionaries. Pardon the cliche, but in their case, it fits so well. Their smiles are contagious. The next morning, Joanne and Leslie went out for a while to let Tom and me have a private discussion in our hotel room. "Did you always have affinity for working with Muslims?" I began as we sat down, facing each other in uncomfortable straight-back chairs. "No, actually, I had a lot of preconceived notions," he replied. "Prejudices? You could say that. What changed your attitude?" Shortly after 9/11, I was in Gaza City. A woman in a hijab came running up, grabbed my forearm, and said, "You're from America, aren't you?" I said, "Yes, I am." She said, "When the buildings came down on 9/11, did you see the video of people in Gaza cheering and celebrating?" I said, "Yes, I saw that on TV." She said, "Not me. I was crying for those people. They didn't deserve to die. That was wrong. I'm very sorry." She tapped her heart, and then she walked away. How did that make you feel? "That was the day that God started to create space in my heart for Muslims," he said. "It comes down to this. Are we able to see through Jesus' eyes and not our own? He filters out all the news and prejudice. Once you have his eyes, you see people for who they are, made in his image." When I asked Doyle when he became aware of this phenomenon of dreams and visions among Islamic people, he recalled the first time he visited Jerusalem and met with a group of Muslims who had converted to Christianity. One of them, Rami, said he had been a fervent Muslim when he started to have dreams about Jesus. He said they were different than anything he had ever experienced. Often dreams are fuzzy or confused, but these were bright and laser-focused, and they kept coming. What did Jesus tell him? He was a man in a white robe, and he told Rami that he loves him. They were beside a lake, and Rami said he saw himself walking over and embracing Jesus. "How did you react?" I asked. Doyle chuckled. "I don't know if Rami was nuts or what," he replied. "But over and over, from a variety of different people, I started hearing the same basic story. Jesus in a white robe, saying he loves them, saying he died for them, telling them to follow him. It started to snowball in Iran, Iraq, Syria, all over. There were even ads placed in Egyptian newspapers." I looked up from my note-taking. "What kind of ads?" "They simply said, 'Have you seen the man in a white robe in your dreams? He has a message for you. Call this number.' In other words, so many Muslims were having these dreams that Christian ministries started placing ads to reach them. I asked Doyle if he would give me a typical example of how these dreams play out in someone's life. He chose the story of what happened to Kamal, an underground church planter in Egypt, and a married Muslim mother named Noor. He explained that Kamal was busy with his work one day, but nevertheless, he felt God leading him to go to the Khan el-Khalili Friday market in Cairo. Frankly, it was the last place he wanted to go. This was right before Muslim prayers, and the market was crowded, noisy, and chaotic. But he went because he felt 100% convinced that God had a special assignment for him. A Muslim woman named Noor, covered head to toe in traditional garb, spotted him from a distance and started yelling, "You're the one! You're the one!" She pushed through the crowd and made a beeline for him. She said, "You were in my dream last night. Those clothes! You were wearing those clothes! For sure, it was you!" Kamal quickly sensed what was motivating her. "Was I with Jesus?" he asked. "Yes," she replied. "Jesus was with us." Later, she explained, "Jesus walked with me along a lake, and he told me how much he loves me. His love was different from anything I've ever experienced. I felt so much peace. I didn't want him to leave. I asked this Jesus, 'Why are you visiting me, a poor Muslim mother with 8 children?' And all he said was, 'I love you, Noor. I have given everything for you. I died for you.'" She said that as Jesus turned to leave, he told her, "Ask my friend tomorrow about me. He will tell you all you need to know in order to understand why I visited you." She replied to Jesus, "But who is your friend?" Jesus said, "Here is my friend." And he pointed to a person who was behind him in the dream. "He's been walking with us the whole time we've been together." Now, there in the marketplace, Noor said to Kamal, "Even though you had walked with us around the lake, I hadn't seen anyone but Jesus. I thought I was alone with him. His face was so magnificent, I couldn't take my eyes off him. Jesus did not tell me your name, but you were wearing the same clothes you have on right now, and your glasses, they're the same too. I knew I would not forget your smile." The encounter led to a deep discussion about faith that lasted some 3 hours. "I have never been loved like I was when Jesus walked with me in that dream," Noor told him. "I felt no fear. For the first time in my life, I felt no shame. Even though he's a man, I wasn't intimidated. I didn't feel threatened. I felt perfect peace." Kamal explained to her that religion will never bring her that kind of peace. "That's what Jesus wants to give you," Kamal told her. "Before he went to the cross, Jesus said, 'Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you.' You will not, you cannot find peace like that with anyone else. No one but Jesus even has it to offer." I was mesmerized by Noor's story. "Did she come to faith in Christ?" I asked Doyle. "Not on that day," he answered. "She's counting the cost, even as Jesus himself said that we should. And the cost to her in Egypt could be very steep. She said she wants to find out all she can about Jesus. There are a lot of people praying for her." Doyle's books are packed with stories like the one about Kamal and Noor, and similar accounts just keep coming. I could pick up the phone right now and call Syria and ask if our people have any stories about dreams, and they would give me 3 or 4 new ones, he said. That's how prevalent they are. "You don't see a let-up then?" I asked. "Not at all. Recently, I met a guy in Jerusalem who grew up in a refugee camp as a Palestinian," Doyle said. "He hated Israel. He told me his goal in life was to kill as many Jews as he could." "Well, that's chilling," I said. "So what happened?" "He was on his way to meet with people who work with Hamas," he said, referring to the terrorist organization. "He didn't know anything about Jesus, but all of a sudden, a man in a white robe was standing in front of him in the street and pointing at him. He said, "Omar, this is not the life I have planned for you. You turn around. Go home. I have another plan for you." What did he do? He turned around and went home. Later that same day, someone was moving into an apartment across the hall from him. He found out that the new tenant was a Christian. Omar told him about the experience he had and said, "What does it mean?" This Christian spent time with him, took him through the scriptures, and led him to Jesus. Today, Omar is an underground church planter. The story resonated deeply with me. "So there he was," I said, "on his way to join Hamas and perhaps embark on a life of extremism and terrorism, and yet Jesus literally stopped him in his tracks?" "Absolutely," said Doyle. "We met another guy in Jericho named Osama, who was part of the Palestinian Authority. He started having dreams about Jesus. He went to his imam, who told him to read the Quran more. But the more he read the Quran, the more he had Jesus dreams. The imam told him to get more involved in the mosque, so he did. Still, more Jesus dreams. The imam said to make the Hajj to Mecca." In my mind, I could picture this person among the throngs at Mecca, walking around the Kaaba, often called the House of Allah, a black building in the center of the most sacred mosque in Islam. One of the five pillars of Islam says, if a Muslim is able, he should make the Hajj pilgrimage to Mecca once in his lifetime and walk seven times around the Kaaba. More than 1 million people walk counterclockwise around the Kaaba during this five-day period. "What happened to him?" I asked. "You're supposed to look at the Kaaba and say your prayers. Instead, he looked over and on top of the Kaaba, he saw the Jesus from his dreams." "That must have startled him." "It did," Doyle replied. "Jesus was looking at him and saying, 'Osama, leave this place. You're going in the wrong direction. Leave and go home.' So he did. Later, a Christian friend shared the gospel with him, and he came to faith in Christ. Today, this man has such a love for Jesus that you can literally see it on his face." One fact seemed clear. Most of the people having these dreams are not naturally inclined to imagine a vision of the Jesus of Christianity. "No way," Doyle said. "Many lived in closed countries where they have no prior exposure to images or ideas about the Jesus of the Bible. When Jesus tells them he died for them, that's alien to everything they've learned. What does the Quran tell them about Jesus? That he's a prophet. But most significantly, the Quran says Jesus didn't die on the cross, that Allah does not have a son, and that nobody can bear the sins of another. The very things that Christianity says are essential to faith are explicitly denied in Islamic teachings. And so this makes Muslims resistant when you try to initiate a conversation about faith," I said. "Yes, exactly. A Muslim typically responds by saying the Bible has been corrupted, or Christians worship three gods, or look what happened during the Crusades," Doyle replied. "These are some of the big boulders on the path between them and the real Jesus. But in these high-definition Jesus dreams, they're gently walked around those boulders. They see Jesus for who he is, and now they're motivated to learn more." "It's interesting," he continued, "that after having a dream or vision, the typical objections that Muslims raise against Christianity disappear. I've never met someone who had a Jesus dream who is still hung up on the deity of Christ or the veracity of scriptures. Instantly, they know this: Jesus is more than just a prophet, and they want to know more about him." I noticed that in Doyle's description of these dreams, he didn't say the Muslim immediately puts his or her trust in Christ. I said to him, "It seems that people don't go to sleep Muslims, have a Jesus dream, and then wake up as Christians." "That's right. I've never heard of that happening," Doyle replied. Usually, the dream points them towards someone who can teach them from the Bible and present the gospel, like Noor in the Cairo marketplace, or like Omar, who was deterred from meeting with Hamas, went home and coincidentally found a Christian moving in across the hall, he said, putting coincidentally in air quotes. The dreams motivate them to seek the real Jesus and to find the truth in Scripture. The Jesus they encounter in their dreams, said Doyle, is a perfect antidote to a culture that is based on shame and honor. Muslims have felt dishonor and shame ever since Muhammad, but these dreams strike a deep emotional chord because suddenly they feel the opposite, he explained. They're honored that Jesus would appear to them. They feel love, grace, safety, protection, affirmation, joy, peace. All these emotions they don't receive from Islam. It rocks their world. Does Jesus behave in these dreams the same as the Jesus of the Gospels? There's a consistency. For example, the Jesus of the New Testament reached out to the marginalized. The Samaritan woman at the well who went through multiple husbands, the blind and crippled, those with leprosy, the hated tax collector Zacchaeus. Today, who's more marginalized than Muslims? Jesus is showing his love for them. That's how Jesus operates. Just how similar, I asked Doyle, are these contemporary dreams to the dreams and visions described in Scripture? I don't want to say they're like what Saul experienced on the road to Damascus, came his response. But these are earth-shattering experiences to those who have them. They're not like typical dreams. They're exceptionally vibrant. They can't shake them. They sense this love that has been missing from their life, and the response is very understandable. They inevitably want more. I gestured toward Doyle. You were educated at Biola University and Dallas Seminary, both quite conservative evangelical institutions, I said. Did this dream phenomenon challenge your theology in any way? Well, I was skeptical at first, he said, eliciting a nod from me, since I felt the same way. I thought, Lord, why is this happening? But as I processed it, it began to make sense. In what way? Well, the Western world doesn't need dreams and visions. We have easy access to God's Word. But it's estimated that 50% of Muslims around the world can't read. So how are we going to get the Scriptures to them? And 86% of Muslims don't know a Christian. So who's going to share the gospel with them? In light of these realities, how might God reach them? I believe God is fair. The Bible says, will not the judge of all the earth do right? I think he's going to find a way to bring Jesus to them. Even in such a dramatic way as this? Sure. I think of Layla, who lived in Baghdad. Her husband was beating her all the time. She thought she would die. One night she said, God, I've been crying out for you for months and you do nothing. I keep saying, God, where are you? Now I'm going to change one word. God, who are you? Maybe I've been praying to the wrong God. That night, she had a dream about the Jesus who loves her. He shrugged his shoulders. So what do I do with that theologically? It's hard to deny the evidence that something supernatural is happening. Granted, it's the Word of God that leads people to faith, but these dreams plow the hard soil of Muslim hearts, so they're receptive to the seed of the gospel. Doyle let that thought linger for a few moments. Then he continued. Put yourself in God's position, he said, pointing toward me. You want your message to get around the world. Huge numbers of Muslims, who you love deeply, don't have access to Christians or the Bible. Now, what's your plan B? How would you get their attention, especially in a culture that values dreams? I think we need to look at God's love rather than just automatically thinking we have the correct theology. It's just like our loving God to do something radical to reach them. Extreme times require extreme measures. Still, I pressed him on the issue. What would you tell Christians who say, yes, there are a few dreams in the Bible, but that was a different age, a different time, different circumstances, and those things just don't happen today? More than 200 times there are dreams or visions in the Bible, he replied. We know there were dreams in the early church, and some spiritual leaders saw that as a vehicle of divine revelation. Obviously, the Word of God is our sole authority. But interestingly, where do these dreams point people? Toward the Bible. I said, a theologian might point out that the canon of Scripture is closed, and this would be extra-biblical revelation that needs to be treated very suspiciously. Everything needs to be checked against Scripture. I haven't backed off that one bit. But how many Christians in America might say they've had an impression at a restaurant to go witness to someone sitting nearby? The Spirit leads people that way all the time. So why can't the Spirit lead them through a dream that points them to missionaries in the Bible? Frankly, our theology doesn't determine God's actions. And for those who remain skeptical, what would you say to them? What else can I say? Doyle replied with a sigh. If they object on some theological grounds, I tell them to take it up with God. As if an afterthought, he added, personally, I don't think God has put the supernatural on the shelf. One way to assess the legitimacy of these dreams is to measure the kind of fruit they bear. In other words, do they lead to a superficial and short-lived faith, or do they result in thorough conversions and deep commitment to Christ? No question, these dreams generally lead to radical life change, Doyle told me. A Muslim who comes to faith in the Middle East is exposing himself to possible rejection, beatings, imprisonment, or even death. This isn't for the faint of heart. This isn't casual Christianity. It's ironic, I said, that in America we see a proliferation of shallow commitments to Christ because of a cultural Christianity that hasn't really revolutionized the person's soul, and yet we're skeptical of how authentic these conversions are in the Middle East, where people face persecution if they pursue their faith. Doyle agreed. Before praying with someone to receive Christ, many leaders in the Middle East will ask two questions. First, are you willing to suffer for Jesus? And second, are you willing to die for Jesus? He said. I wish we had those two questions in the new members' classes at churches in America. It might thin the ranks a bit, I commented. Probably. But even though these Muslims know that following Jesus could very well lead to rejection by their family or even death, they're coming to faith in unprecedented numbers. Do you see a way to explain away these dreams and visions naturalistically? It's hard to see how these could be anything but supernatural, given the circumstances, he replied. How do you explain Kamal feeling an urge from God to go to the Cairo market when he didn't want to, where he meets Noor, a woman who had a dream about him and Jesus the night before? Coincidence, I ventured. Doyle couldn't stifle a laugh. That would take a lot more faith to believe, he quipped. But why Noor? I asked. Why isn't Jesus appearing in everybody's dreams? He could save missionary agencies a lot of time, money, and effort if he would just appear in the dreams of every non-Christian in the world. That question prompted a pause from Doyle. Look, I can't speak for God. All I can do is speculate, he said. In many parts of the world, the problem isn't a lack of access to the gospel. It's available. So, in these locales, the real issue for people is, how are you going to respond? We also know that throughout church history, God has focused on different people groups in various eras. There have been great awakenings in Asia, South America, Europe, the United States, and Africa. For whatever reason, today God is reaching out to multiple people groups that have one thing in common. A huge proportion of the people are Muslim. I don't know what he'll do next. As I chatted with Doyle, I had to confess that I felt a tinge of jealousy toward people who have had Jesus' dreams. I've followed Christ for several decades now. I've delved deeply into the Scriptures. I've felt God's presence, guidance, and power in my life. But to have a vivid and vibrant dream of talking to a white-robed Jesus and hearing his voice offer love, grace, and acceptance, well, I have to admit, that would be awesome. Do you envy them? I said to Doyle as we were wrapping up our conversation. Do you wish Jesus would appear to you in a dream? Wow, he said, just thinking about the prospect. Who wouldn't want an encounter like that? Yeah, it would be incredible. But I've got the Scriptures to tell me about Jesus. I have his Spirit to affirm and guide me. And I know I'll see him face to face someday. His face looked content. Yes, he said finally, that's enough for me. Of the thousands of dreams I had as a youngster, I only carried one of them into adulthood. That's because it was the most dramatic and puzzling dream of my early years. I'm still amazed by its clarity and vibrancy, as well as the emotional impact it had on me at the time. While it wasn't an encounter with Jesus, it was a dream in which I spoke with an angel and received a prophecy that came true some 16 years later. When I was about 12 years old, prior to my move into atheism, I dreamed I was making a sandwich for myself in the kitchen when a luminous angel suddenly appeared and started telling me, almost in an offhanded manner, about how wonderful and glorious heaven is. I listened for a while and then said matter-of-factly, I'm going there, meaning, of course, at the end of my life. The angel's reply stunned me. How do you know? How did I know? What kind of question is that? Well, I've tried to be a good kid, I stammered. I've tried to do what my parents say. I've tried to behave. I've been to church. Said the angel, that doesn't matter. Now I was staggered. How could it not matter? All my efforts to be compliant, to be dutiful, to live up to the expectations and demands of my parents and teachers. Panic rose in me. I couldn't open my mouth to respond. The angel let me stew for a few moments. Then he said, someday you'll understand. Instantly, he was gone, and I woke up in a sweat. This is the only dream I can recall from my childhood. Over the years, I came to reject the possibility of the supernatural and even God himself, living as an atheist for a long period of time. But 16 years after that dream, the angel's prophecy came true. In a church meeting in a suburban Chicago movie theater, I heard the message of grace for the first time that I really understood it. I couldn't earn my way to heaven through my behavior. It was all a free gift of God's grace that I needed to receive in repentance and faith. The moment this clicked for me, a vivid memory came into my mind. It was the angel who had foretold that someday I would understand the gospel. Ultimately, it was this good news that went on to change my life and eternity. Was my dream a supernatural intervention? Would it qualify as a miracle? I'll leave it to you to make your own judgment. But in a small way, I can relate to some of these stories of dreams and visions coming from the Middle East. Our world is more knit together than ever before. In fact, the global oil industry has connected the city of Houston, Texas, where I live, to many locales in the Middle East. So perhaps it's not surprising that while I was working on this chapter, I encountered a Jesus dream in the church where I serve as a teaching pastor. The story involves Rachel, a petite and soft-spoken mother with an olive complexion and a kind and gentle demeanor. She lives with her husband and child in an upscale suburb, where I'm sure her neighbors could scarcely imagine her upbringing as a devout Muslim in a Middle Eastern country where Christianity is forbidden. When she was 22 years old, she was hounded by some personal difficulties. One night, before bed, she called out to God, "Please, send me one of your prophets who will release me from this miserable feeling. I badly need comfort and guidance." That night, she had a dream of being in some sort of movie theater, where the projector cast an intensely bright light. Suddenly, there was a man, Jesus. At first, it seemed like a portrait, but the portrait was not still, she said. He was looking at me with very kind, concerned eyes. It was as if he could feel my pain and my sadness. She said Jesus spoke to her, but the words weren't as important as the emotion they evoked, a deep and profound sense of relief, comfort, affirmation, and joy. Then his face disappeared. "My eyes opened, but I was sure I was never asleep," she said. "I was in that room with him." By age 30, she was married and had moved with her husband to Texas. One day, while talking with a neighbor, she blurted out, "I would like to study the Bible." To this day, she's not sure where that comment came from, but eventually she ended up studying the Gospel of John, verse by verse, with a friend who is part of our congregation. Of course, John's Gospel begins with the sweeping affirmation of Jesus not as a mere prophet of Islam, but as God himself. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And John features a revolutionary statement by Jesus that would shake the foundation of Rachel's Islamic training. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." As she began studying the gospel, and before she knew anything about baptism, she had a vision. "I saw a man with a book," she said. "I was standing with him in water. I saw my friend holding my arm, and we were both looking at the man with the book open in his hands. The man was looking into the horizon with tears running down his face, and I knew that this man loves Jesus very much." The duration of the vision, she said, was fast and not fast. "I could see details, but it only lasted a few minutes." She had never seen the man's face before. When Easter came, her friend brought her to our church. As they sat in the auditorium waiting for the service to begin, Rachel suddenly saw a man walking down the aisle. "Over there, that's the man," she exclaimed. It was the man from her vision, a pastor named Alan, who presides over baptisms at our church. She had never met him before, but there he was, right in front of her. By the time she closed the last page of John's Gospel in her Bible study, Rachel put her trust in Jesus as her forgiver and leader, a joyous occasion in her life, but not one she dared to share with her husband. So one day, when he was out of town, a private baptism was arranged. "We all went into the baptismal pool," she said. There they were, the man who loves Jesus, reading from an open Bible, and her friend at her side, just as foretold. "The vision was coming true in front of my very eyes," she said. "When the pastor spoke, tears streamed down my face. I asked him to keep me longer under the water so I could feel every moment of it." A dream, a vision. Tom Doyle's words sprang to mind. "Personally, I don't think God has put the supernatural on the shelf."
Part 4, The Most Spectacular Miracles. Chapter 9, The Astonishing Miracle of Creation. An interview with Dr. Michael G. Strauss. Geraint Lewis creates universes for a living. That is, he uses supercomputers to tinker with leptons, quarks, and the four fundamental forces of nature to build exotic simulations of what alternative worlds might look like. He has discovered that it's daunting to pose as a creator, even for someone with a doctorate in astrophysics from the world-renowned Institute of Astronomy at the University of Cambridge. Playing with the laws of physics, it turns out, can be catastrophic for life, he wrote. Often, the catastrophe is boredom. The periodic table disappears, and all the astonishing beauty and utility of chemistry desert us. The galaxies, stars, and planets that host and energize life are replaced by lethal black holes or just a thin hydrogen soup, lonely protons drifting through empty space, and a bath of tepid radiation. These are very dull places indeed, and not the kind of place that you'd expect to encounter complex, thinking beings like us. On the other hand, creating an actual universe from nothing, while fine-tuning it to provide a flourishing habitat for human beings, is a primary job description of God. At least if the very first verse in the Bible is true. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Without a doubt, creatio ex nihilo would be the most extraordinary miracle ever performed, persuasively establishing the existence of God and automatically making every other supernatural intervention that much more plausible. How so? Here's an example. When noted Christian apologist William Lane Craig was a teenager, he doubted the virgin birth. Why? Because it would have necessitated a Y chromosome to be created out of nothing in Mary's ovum, since she didn't possess the genetic material to produce a male child. But then, he said, it occurred to me that if I really do believe in a God who created the universe, then for him to create a Y chromosome would be child's play. In short, if God created the laws of nature when he spoke the universe into existence, then it would be easy for him to occasionally intervene in order to perform miracles of all sorts, from the truly astounding, like raising someone from the dead, to the more subtle, like supernaturally encouraging someone in the midst of a struggle. In my interview with him, skeptic Michael Shermer said he prefers other explanations for the origin and fine-tuning of the universe. And certainly cosmologists and physicists have postulated their fair share of alternate models and theories. Maybe the universe didn't have a cause. Perhaps there was never an absolute beginning for everything. Possibly there are a multitude of universes, each with randomly selected laws and constants of physics, and so it's not surprising that one of them, ours, happened to hit the habitability jackpot. Can we ever know for sure whether the universe and its precisely calibrated conditions for life are a cosmic accident or a miracle of staggering proportions? And what about Shermer's objection that if God created the universe, then who created God? A famous cartoon depicts two scientists chatting at a blackboard. In chalk,